Martin Luther, he wrote a lot of things. Once, he wrote this. The prophets have a queer way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next, so that you cannot make heads or tails of them or see what they are getting at. The authors, Lessing and Steinman, of this Old Testament introduction resource go on to say, nowhere is this truer than in the book of Micah. Does it exhibit a logical structure? It is difficult to say. The prophet's book is a bewildering collection of oracles that acrobatically jump around without telling us how they cohere. So much appears to be random. The book resembles a snowball rolling downhill, picking up loose ends along the way. They go on to say chapters 1 to 3 and then 4 and 5 and 6 to 7 kind of hang together, but I'm not even going to try to tell you that what they say, because it is pretty hard to say what's going on in Micah. And let me maybe try to start off by explaining, like, we're just so spoiled by computers, typewriters, telephone, toilets, and all the rest of the stuff. We can't even imagine what it's like to be in the middle of a small town of 300 people in the middle of a sheep herding community where some guy just starts saying the truth against everything else that's going on in the world, but he only says it, you know, every so often and in short bursts. And so you want to write it down, but you only got one piece of paper in the whole town. And so you just start cataloging what this guy Micah says, or maybe he starts cataloging what he said after he said it, probably more likely. And he just writes it down. Now, maybe later he's got some money or some support from the government. He can sit down and he can rewrite it. He can put it in order. That's what Isaiah did. That's definitely what Jeremiah did. He had to do a whole second draft. But Micah, being one of the first written prophets, along with Isaiah and Amos and Hosea, is very early at this task. This is happening under the reigns of Uzziah and Hezekiah, just like we talked about last week a little bit. We're like midway through the life of the divided kingdoms, but at that midway point, the northern kingdom's about to be destroyed. Jeroboam II is up there, you remember that, and Assyria from even further north is prophesied by Micah, by Amos, by Hosea, and by Isaiah to come and destroy the north. We're going to see some of that today as we look at Micah. But again, there's a lot more going on than just, hey, that country is going to come destroy you as part of God's promise to save the world, reflecting our fall out of Eden and the restoration to the land, which comes to pass in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Like, that's all there, right? But Micah's still living every single day in a real world, just like you are. And I want to describe some of what's going on in his world so you can kind of feel how much like our times those times really were. And to keep this in mind too, you know, I mentioned Isaiah might have more money to rewrite his books. He's living in Jerusalem. Isaiah is, right? He's living in Jerusalem. Micah is from a town called Moresheth, or Moresheth of Gath. It's a small town near the city of Gath, which technically would be in Philistia, although currently it's reigned over by Judah. But for how long? Now, I'm going to give you a little more out of this book, reading and talking as I go, just for about 2 pages of the history, because they do just such a good job summarizing it. You know, every week or three, I'm trying to tell you about the North and the South kingdoms. So over time, it starts to hang together. If you don't get everything I talk about here, that's okay. See if you can get some of it, though, all right? So in the late 8th century, 800 BC, which is Hezekiah's reign, Assyrian imperial plans included the permanent possession of Syria, right? So Assyria, this city based in Nineveh that's reigning and expanding as a very centuries-old empire, desires the city of Damascus. That's western Syria and Palestine. They desire Damascus and the plain of Palestine that controls the trade down to Egypt. Yeah? So Tiglath-Pileser III, Shalmaneser V, and Sargon II all make major advances expanding that kingdom of Assyria from 745 to 705. So through three kings, through 40 years, keep putting more and more pressure from the north down on the south. Can you imagine a big country far away that wasn't much and over 40 years suddenly is threatening the whole world? Huh, it's not Russia. Not Russia. Anyway, it sounds familiar if you listen long enough. Assyria defeats Samaria in 723. So in 723, the north falls, right? They completely have demolished that country. Everybody who was there is taken away as a slave. Assyria wasn't entirely horrible to some of the remnant. We believe some of them were kept, together with their families as they're taken to far off in the Baltic somewhere and resettled and replanted. But that's 723, okay? It brought with it then, this collapse of the kingdom that was just north of Judah, it brought with it waves of refugees into Jerusalem and the surrounding villages. So now you've got an enemy far away on the rise and waves of refugees coming into your cities. Does that sound familiar? According to archaeological data, the area increased in population 3 to 4 times. Now, the last number I heard was 2 million across the southern border this year. That increased Rockford more than 3 to 4 times if they all came here. They're not all coming here. It hasn't increased the United States 3 to 4 times, but if you go look for the news, New York City's having trouble keeping up with how many people are there. It's tough right now, and they're not alone. This, no doubt, they say, brought great economic challenges. Yeah, if you got a bunch of people who can't work and you can't pay to work, but they need food, that's going to put a challenge on everybody. Going on in the text, the demand on goods and property increased, right? Everything got more expensive, while the supply remained about the same. It'd be nice if the supply remains the same. Micah saw how that situation, cost increasing, supply the same or dropping, that crushed the poor. The poor were crushed by these fiscal realities. And because justice was lacking, that is, those who had the power didn't see the power as for the sake of the poor, but as for the sake of themselves and those near them, because of that justice lacking, the strong then oppressed the weak. And Micah will denounce this repeatedly throughout the book, including all manner of get-rich schemes and what do you call it, pyramid schemes to try to get people to find a way to make money fast. Also, the murdering of people who got in the way of other powerful people's events. I don't like to share the news because I never know. But did you know? I mean, first off, let me just say a show of hands. How many of you heard recently how many airplanes are like losing tires or having things blow off? Or how many of you are hearing that? Like, but it's a thing right now, okay? Did you hear that there was a guy set to testify this week who formerly was a safety officer at Boeing? Did you hear about that? Did you hear he committed suicide? Did you hear that he said to his friend like 2 days before, I will not commit suicide? And if you think this is the first time you've ever heard a story like this, you need to read the news, not on the TV more often. Because there are people disappearing all over this country for all manner of reasons, all the time. In Rockford, too. I mean, we got children that disappear, right? There's slave trafficking. All this stuff's going on. So, again, innocent people being taken advantage of by those who have the power to do it. Much of the establishment, Steinman tells us, magistrates, that's the court, the justices, prophets, that's the preachers, this guy's like me a little bit, right? And priests, that's more like the managers of the church and the government with the preachers. But, you know, same concept. But all those layers were also corrupted by this point. So the preachers weren't going to tell you the truth. They were going to tell you what kept their paycheck coming. That's then. You decide about now. The social and economic fabric that was part of Israel's charter was being torn apart. Right? A lot of immigration changes who you are, what you think, how you believe, and if you can even talk to each other. Micah's preaching at this time probably brought about Hezekiah's reforms in 2 Kings 18, but another crisis was on the horizon. Because in 705, Sargon II, who was that third of the Assyrian kings, he dies in a battlefield in Anatolia, like on the other side of the world a little bit. And the impossibility of burying him in his grave The fact that his body is not recovered leads to all manner of the empire rebelling, right? So the king goes off to war with all his troops and he dies, and the guys on the far side of the empire say, now's my chance. Now's my chance. This sudden fall led nations which were weary of the oppression, they were tired of the taxes, to believe now's the time to fight back, and they rose up against Assyria. When Sennacherib, Sennacherib, ascends the throne, his annals document that widespread mutiny is throughout the empire. All right, so Sargon II dies, Sennacherib comes to the throne, and the first thing he says to write down is, we have to fix it, everyone's fighting against us. And then he proceeds to do that. Around 703, then, there are two successive revolutions, revolts, mutinies, whatever you would call them, one month apart from each other. The first is Babylon. Babylon rebels under a guy calling himself Marduk Sakarsumi II. I kind of like that name. Sounds fun. Within coming to reign, Sennacherib is done with him within a few weeks. So Assyria mounts its armies and goes, they push him right back, they take Babylon back. The second rebellion was led by Merodach-Baladan, a coalition of Chaldeans, Arameans, Babylonians, and Elamites. And the important thing to see there is that ambassadors from that guy visited Hezekiah and looked at the treasuries of Jerusalem. That's recorded in 2 Kings 20. The chronology is a little difficult here. It seems they visited first, and then the attack happened second. 701, Sennacherib then arises with vengeance, right? He's knocked off Babylon, he's knocked off these northern rebellious states, and he comes south, yeah? And he begins to just devastate Palestine. Like, he's not taking prisoners, he's just killing people. He's just taking towns and destroying, he's pillaging everything, right? Including Judah. And the strategy was to take Judah. Judah is ruled by Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a city way up in the mountains. Like, it's over the Jordan River. If you keep going up the mountains, you, like, find a precipice, and you can fall down to the Jordan River. But, like, it's really a defensive position. So what Sennacherib does is he comes down toward the coast where all the plains are, where all the food is, where all the people can grow their animals, and he just takes all that away. His plan is to starve them out over time, which makes a lot of sense. It also prevents all of Jerusalem from being able to restock its military. So whatever men you got, that's what you got when the fight starts. It's a bad spot Jerusalem's put in. According to Assyrian records, there were 46 again cities defeated. And according to Assyrian records, after surrounding Jerusalem, Hezekiah got nervous, submitted, and paid off Assyria with enough money that they left and didn't destroy the city and left Jerusalem to be its own kingdom for the next 40 years. Which isn't what the Bible says, but if you kind of were the biggest empire in the world and lost half your army to some angels, maybe that's what you'd tell your people. Because, you know, they don't tell you what they're really doing, then you'd know. That you'd not trust them. They tell you what they want you to believe. So he said, we got a lot of money out of the deal. What happened was, again, Hezekiah went into the temple and prayed, according to Isaiah's advice. And Yahweh, the Lord Jesus, God of heaven and earth, sent an angel army that swept through the Assyrian armies with the plague and destroyed so many of them that they had to return home and indeed had trouble regaining control of their empire after that. In fact, Babylon's next rebellion will succeed and they'll be done for good. The final success of Hezekiah was not due to his trust in foreign alliances, but that he held fast to Jesus and continued to follow him. That's the history of Micah. Micah's inside of all of that, right? I didn't even really mention him. So what we're going to do now is kind of float over the top of Micah and try to catch some of the big pieces, the famous pieces of Micah. Pull them out, remembering that it doesn't seem to be in a clear order, but there are some themes that go through it. So if you want to find your way to the book of Micah, we do have the new Pew Bibles here for you. They're nice and lightweight. The page number I don't have for you, so you'll have to find it or wait for me to find it. I'll work on it too up front. It's going to be in the book of the 12 toward the middle. Right after Jonah. There we go. Page 652. 652 and following is where we'll be with our new King James Pew Bibles, hoping to dedicate those Easter Sunday. Very excited about that. You'll see at chapter 1 of Micah, Verse 1 says, the word of Jesus that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. All right, so there, the context we just talked about already. The only names I didn't really mention were, Jotham and Ahaz. Ahaz is the father of Hezekiah. Jotham is the father of Ahaz and son of Jehoshaphat. So from there, I'm not going to take us through chapters 1 and 2 so much as drive up to some of the main themes. And then we're going to come back and look at the text. But I want to give you these main themes before we dive in. And so here's what we're kind of looking for in Micah that are biblical themes too. These aren't just Micah. These are things that we should be able to, as Christians, just take right away. Right? And one of the dominant themes of Micah is that no matter how bad it's going to get, and he says it's going to get bad. He has lots of bad coming. But no matter how bad it's going to get, God is always going to save a remnant. Always. There will always be faithful who believe. Will they be the mass crowds and the great wide road that has everyone on it? No. It will be the narrow path, the straight way of repentance and trust, piety. Yeah? God will save that people. That's the first answer or point of Micah's overall. The second thing he will kind of repeat overall again, and it's connected to this, that is that there is no disaster, no distress, no evil that you experience that comes to you without God's permission. No. There is nothing that happens to you that God was like, oops. Now, every time it's more like, well, let's wait and see. This is supposed to do this. And then it happens to you. And what is it supposed to do? Well, that's just it. If you're a Christian, it's supposed to continue to feed your belief that that pain you feel does not separate you from God or prove that God hates you or is against you, but only that you're a sinner in a fallen world. Yeah? And so when you know that that great evil that God allowed to come to you is because you're a sinner in the fallen world that he plans to save, now the evil is a reminder of Christ Jesus. And calling upon his name is power in the storm. I could say it all this way too. In this traitorous world, for his saving reasons, God in his goodness inflicts misery on you, not as the author of misery, but as the one who will narrate its end unto your blessing. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 11. Again, because Micah is kind of scattershot. Do you know what a blunderbuss is? A blunderbuss is a silly kind of shotgun. And like it's got a wide mouth, and what you do is you get like your silverware and maybe some old bones, and there's a tree branch. You know, you put whatever you got in your blunderbuss, stuff some powder down in, and you boom, you blow the blunderbuss up. You fight with whatever you got, right? So Micah's a little blunderbussy. Like, here's a fork coming at you, okay? Catch it. You know, what do you do? Verse 11 is beautiful, though, if you can catch it. I'll read it first, and then I'll kind of put it in American English. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be a prattler of this people. Like, this is sort of a scoffing moment. He's basically leading up to and already said, you are so stupid. You will listen to anybody, no matter what they say, so that even if a guy comes to you, especially if a guy comes to you and he says, the future shall be more drink, you'll be like, amen, let's do it. That sounds great. I want that future. Let's get more drink. Like, the prophets have lost the capacity to tell the truth. And the best advice anybody gets from their leaders is do some drugs. That's the world they're living in. And again, if you as an American can't have any kind of learning from this, sounds familiar. I could maybe see where God's important in our lives, where the name of Jesus matters. If you can't, I can't help you. Because to me, it's like as plain as day that not much has changed. It's not so much that America has changed as that humanity has not changed. Man has not changed. we continue to think that if the wine is flowing, everything's good. Meanwhile, just look across the page to verse 4 of chapter 3 and compare the prophet who says, I prophesy more drink tomorrow, with what happens as a result. Verse 4, then they will cry to Jesus, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. You know, having a beer and feeling warm inside on a nice afternoon, there's nothing evil about that. Drunkenness in the Bible is just one form of escapism. It's an attempt to avoid the evil of the world by burying it beneath pleasure. Drunkenness is not one of the seven deadly sins. Gluttony is. And I might tie drunkenness to sloth even before gluttony, but it could be gluttony too. So the issue here is not alcohol. The issue here is endless serving of one's own hunger. And when that happens, at some point, having no God, you might find yourself in a terrible place. And what the prophet says is you might move yourself so far away from God that when you turn around and cry out to him, he actually isn't there anymore. He doesn't answer, and he will not come back. That's what he says, Micah, will happen to them, this people. Now, who's them? This is important. As Micah is preaching, before any of this has taken place, he's preaching to Jerusalem, to Judah, to the north, to us, right? To the world. So them is always those who don't believe what he's preaching. And in the time place that we see the story go out, that'll be the north and most of the south until Hezekiah believes. And then from his faith and Isaiah's faith, out comes a new generation to rule over Judah. But those in the north, who had been putting their hope in all manner of other things, including the Syro-Ephraimitish war and conquering Judah and all this kind of stuff, their cries went unanswered as they died under the wrath of God. He hid his face, even if they called out to his name. Now, you might say, most good Lutherans are going to be like, oh, maybe that's me. Don't do that. Stop it. Don't do that. You're not the wicked. We've not been clear about this in Lutherans. You have sin in your heart. We got to deal with the sin in your heart. Repent of it, right? Don't entertain evil thoughts, but stop thinking that just because you had an evil thought or you have a plaguing evil thought that often comes upon you, that therefore Jesus doesn't love you. Jesus knows. He's been here all along, and you wouldn't be here to learn more if he wasn't pulling you, right? So understand that they will cry to Jesus because they are living, pursuing their hungers. And what does that look like? What you're not doing, by the way. I hope you're not doing what verse 11 and following says. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets define for money. Yet they lean on Jesus and say, is not Jesus among us? No harm can come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. So there's the prophecy against Jerusalem. And notice, he's saying Jerusalem will be destroyed. Hezekiah says, Jesus, no, and it isn't destroyed for like several hundred years. So just because God has given over something to destruction because of his wickedness doesn't mean you cannot repent on their behalf, bring about regeneration and change for a time. God has sworn the earth is going to be rolled up in fire like a scroll cast away. Doesn't mean it has to be this year. If there is fruit on the tree to garner, the author of life wants more fruit to grow. And so our life as Christians, again and again, no matter the day, is to call out for salvation in the full hope that there are more who will hear us cry and believe with us. Yeah. So crying against your judges when they take pay for a bribe, when they rule based upon their ambitions and their costs, rather than based upon truth. Or priests teaching for pay. I don't think that means that the priests didn't get fed their food after they taught according to their income. That was all set up for them. And so if you pay your pastor, it's not saying don't pay your pastor. However, it is saying, I really shouldn't preach for pay. And I'll just be as straight up. You know what? If at 25 I'd gotten the education I got, and I went into just about any field in the world, I'd probably have millions right now. And I don't mean to be, I'm that good. But I don't care. I really don't. I want to tell you about Jesus instead. Because that's all I got. All the money is just going to burn. But Jesus, again, he saved me. That's all I know. Going on with the evil in verse 5 of chapter 4, we're kind of jumping over the top and looking at the evil. Another nice description. Summary of our times. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of Jesus Christ our God forever and ever. Great verse. Put that on a card, put it on your fridge or something, huh? And now you see in chapter 4, verse 7, just a little below that, the remnant language coming out. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, which isn't to say, go find the strongest guy you can and hide behind him because when the evil comes, he'll stop it. That's not what Jesus said. And what God says. He says, you're going to find salvation from the unexpected places. It's the weak who you don't think can stand, who will by faith alone stand firm in the evil day. Now, and then verse 9, look at that going down a little further. Connected, disconnected, I don't know. But it says, now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst, right? So I will surely destroy you because you're doing all this evil and it's all going to be so bad. So if you heard all that and you're like, that's not fair. God's like, well, don't you have a king? And here's where I think you can see a real arrow running through the heart of this verse into Isaiah chapter 7 and everything it means when Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, is met by Isaiah outside the washer's field outside Jerusalem, and it's prophesied that the virgin will conceive and bear a son. You shall call his name God with us. And of course, that's finally about Jesus, but I do believe it's also about the birth of Hezekiah, or the growing up of Hezekiah as a king who will do, as far as a man can do, everything that needed to be done to save Jerusalem that day, as a foreshadow of the man who is God, who did everything needed to be done to save not just Jerusalem, but the whole planet, the whole universe. See how Hezekiah is it's a glimpse of what's coming in Jesus. But notice then the prophet says, don't you have a king? Isn't he going to pray for you? Won't that turn God's hand back? And then take that today to you. What's going wrong in your world? Don't you have a king? Is he not praying for you? Will he not turn God's hand back? Chapter 5, verses 2 through 4 and 5. Yeah, 5, some of 5. You hear this every year around Christmas time. I'm going to read it all here. It says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, if you shall come forth, out of you shall come forth for me, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of Jesus, in the majesty of the name of Jesus Christ his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be their peace. Now, when the Magi come to Herod, and Herod talks to the scribes, you know, where is the Messiah to be born? Well, Micah 5 says Bethlehem. It's right there in the Old Testament. It should be pretty clear. We must absolutely take this as a clear prophecy of Jesus Christ. I believe we must also believe they kept it because it came true about Hezekiah, but incompletely so. So I think everything that's here can also apply to Hezekiah, and in that way can apply to what you would do in your life as a father, as a parent, as a servant of whoever's around you in Jesus. You're in Jesus. It's not without Jesus, but you're in Jesus. So when Micah says, you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, from you will come salvation, he just said Assyria is going to destroy you all. It's going to come down, surround you, cause calamity, but out of you, Bethlehem, will come a savior. Again, oh, that's Hezekiah. He wasn't born in Bethlehem, but he's of the house of David, the lineage of David. In fact,
he kind of owns Bethlehem. Like, it's his city. He owns it, not just as king of Israel, but as, like, the house of Judah. It's his inheritance. And so this promise that Hezekiah would come, and until he comes, there's going to be a time of giving up with suffering. But when he comes, the remnant will be saved, and then he'll stand and feed his flock. Well, again, Hezekiah will reign for a good long time after this and do very, very well. He'll bring the word, and he'll bring the food, and he'll bring the good government to his people. He is their peace until he dies, and his son Manasseh turns it all over again. So see that not as a replacement of Christ, but in history, like the shadow of Christ before Christ came. You can imagine that the sun is shining from Judgment Day over the cross into the Old Testament. And that shadow is just on Hezekiah. You know, Hezekiah is doing all this stuff. That's what Jesus is going to really do. He's going to do it full and firm and forever. Now, our text then is from chapter 6, right? Which we'll go through this verse by verse here a little more. It says, hear now what Jesus says, and that kind of implies a new section, I think. And verses 1 and 2 are a call to a courtroom. He's going to call a court in session, and the judge in the court is the mountains and the hills and the depths of the earth. And then the court is a plaintiff, God, and a defendant, Judah, Israel, us, ultimately, right? And he says, arise, us, humans, plead your case before the mountains, your judges, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint. Right? So you've said what you want to say. Now God's going to speak. He's going to complain and use strong foundations of the earth. So the earth's going to remember, even if we forget, is the idea here. For Jesus has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So God is not happy with something. Chapter 3, 4, and following get more into what that complaint is. If you come to the 4 o'clock service on Good Friday, I think it's in both services on Good Friday now, we include something called the Remonstrances, where I get to sing, you know, oh my people. It's the words of Jesus from the Old Testament through the cross. And this is part of it, saying, you know, what have I done to you? Why are you crucifying me? It's a powerful moment in the service. And it comes from this text. Oh my people, what have I done to you? And, you know, someone might say, well, my uncle died, and so I'm mad at God. Yeah. I don't think you understand how this all worked out. You don't quite know that God didn't author death to be death from the start. Death is a curse against us for our wickedness. And so if your uncle died, it's because he's wicked. If he had Jesus, he's with Jesus now. If he didn't, he didn't. And that's just the way it is. So you can be mad at God, but that's not what God did to you. That's what you did to yourself. That's what we did to ourselves. God saved Israel, brought them out of that, gave them great and precious promises, provided them bounty and crop and life and freedom and all manner of things, and they still thought he sucked. Or at least, well, the way he says it is, where is it? How have I wearied you? That is, why are you bored with God? Why are you bored with your Savior? Testify against me. He says, bring it. Tell me. Tell me why. Because I brought you up from the land of Egypt. Here's his case. I redeemed you. I purchased you from the house of bondage, right? So you were a slave there. Now you're a slave here. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Hopefully I don't have to recall those stories too much. You've got those somewhere in your head. And then he goes on again. It's not over. Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from the acacia grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's really cool, but there's a lot of big names in there that maybe didn't have any place to reference, right? So let's kind of back it up a little bit, and then we'll run it through as a whole. So acacia grove is a very wooden or like hard or not clear translation of the Hebrew word shittim, shittim. And you'll see in other Bibles, it'll just say shittim, from shittim. Shittim is a region of plain lands in western Moab heading down toward the Jordan River. All right, so if you imagine my arms, the Jordan River, you got Israel on the west. On the east, you have a bunch of countries. From the north, you're going to have Aram, and then you're going to have Moab. No, so Aaron, Ammon, Moab, Edom, Midian, Amalek, going down all further. So the plains of Moab is right across the river from Jericho. Shittim, Acacia Grove, is the last place Israel stays before they enter the promised land. And they stay there for quite a long time. Conversely, Gilgal is the first place they stay before they attack Jericho on the other side. So from Shittim to Gilgal is from the entire time that they rest, waiting to enter the promised land after 40 years, until they're about to attack Jericho. And what Micah is saying is, remember that time. Remember that story if you want to have hope in who God is against these testimonies he's bringing against you in the court today. So to do that, we're going to go take a little look at some Balak and some Balaam and see what that fight was about a little bit. Numbers chapter 22 is where I want you to start. Balaam and Balak and all of the stuff about the donkey and otherwise is a great riddle in the Bible. It's never really just answered or talked about directly, but there's the story happens and then things happen later where we learn that somehow oral tradition or knowledge or understanding knew more than just what was in the book of Numbers. And this starts to come out, but we never really get all the pieces put together. Not that I've been able to see yet. Jude certainly gives us a big hint when he ties the sin of Balaam to the rebellion of Korah. And, I'm losing it. There's three he puts together in Jude, short little chapter. So in any case, you found your way there by now. The Israelites, again, are coming toward the promised land, getting close to moving in, and because of their fight against the Amalekites, and I believe against the Edomites, the king of Moab is threatened. He sees this massive, massive army of refugees coming his way, and he decides we're going to meet them with an army, and we're going to stop them from coming in. And as any pious and righteous ancient king would do, he calls for the local prophet to come and bless his endeavors. One of the craziest things about this story and all the stuff about Balaam is not the talking donkey. I mean, that's interesting, right? But like, of all the things from the 700s BC that we could have records of, would you believe that the prophecies of Balaam exist in a find called Del Ter Texts, a cave of scrolls that they found with multiple, not these, other prophecies of Balaam, the famed prophet of this area, Moab and Aram. So there's really something kind of fascinating about all of this and how it all hinges together. How is Balaam a true prophet? How does he prophesy for the true God since he's doing it for money? We don't get a ton of answers on that. Other than that, we do see God's not happy with Balaam's choice this time. It's very clear because he's sent for. He tries not to go, but he wants to go. God says, go ahead. You can make your money if you want to go. He goes. There's the whole bit about the donkey, where that he almost is killed by an angel of God and all this. But where we're going to go, because it's where Micah tells us to go, is what Balaam said once he got there. So here they are with a bunch of sacrifices. And Balak, the king, is like, you're going to prophesy against my enemies. And Balaam's going to wind up to do that, and out of his mouth is going to come not curses on Israel, that's what he's paid for, but blessings. And it's those blessings that Micah says, have you forgotten? Did you forget what Balaam said when he actually prophesied? So here we go. Let's look at some of it. I got you to 22. Go to verse 41. So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. Then Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. That all gets done. Down to verse 7. And he took up his oracle and said, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom Jesus has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. I encourage you to continue reading 23 and 24, perhaps this afternoon or this week, and get the rest of Balaam's promises. They just get bolder. Like, Balaam keeps saying, like, wait, I didn't pay you for that. Here's more money. And Balaam just keeps giving more to Israel, right? And so what Micah, again, wants us to remember is how powerful these promises is. If God has not cursed you, you can't be cursed. And if God is not blessing you, you can't be blessed. And the name of Jesus Christ is the blessing, not the curse. It's the curse that became a blessing for us. He's a curse on the tree that all of our curses taken into him might be put back on us, double fold as promises and blessings and innocence and righteousness forever and ever and ever and amen to that. Huh? So again, going back to Micah now. Micah chapter 5. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, which is that you can't escape God's mercy. When God has chosen to give you mercy, you cannot take it away from others. Nobody's going to separate you from Jesus. Now, verse 6 in Micah is going to point out how nobody believes this. He's going to say, what should I do for God? And he's going to do it in a series of four things. And the first thing would be like, oh, it's what everybody would do. Right? So back then, well, if you made a mistake and you want to come back to church, and you want to do the right thing at church, then you're going to bring an offering. And the offering is going to be a cow or a small goat, something like that. You're going to offer it. It's going to be sacrificed. It's going to be burned up. That's just part of the way church was in the Old Testament. Well, these days you would bring your financial offerings, your tithes, and these kinds of things, right? It's not really wrong, but like if you think that it's the money in the plate that's making God happy with you, you've got like another thing coming. It has nothing to do with that. The money in the plate is you admitting the money in the plate can't do anything for you. And every bit you keep is you thinking it can. And think on it that way. But it's not about what you do. It goes on. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? I mean, can you imagine? Will we fit 1,000 rams on our property here on that lawn? Anybody guess? You think about 1,000 out there? How long does it take to kill 1,000 rams? Do you have the money to buy 1,000 rams to bring to God and kill them with no benefit, just so you can know God will hear your prayers now? Would that be enough? Then he lists, just in case you don't understand that, no, that would not be enough, and you actually can't do this. Solomon did, but you can't afford this. Well, how about 10,000 rivers of oil? Now, I like olives just fine. I don't mind them a little pickled, and a martini is great. Yeah, 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Just 10,000 bottles sounds like a lot. 10,000 rivers? Like, this is getting out of control. The point is that what shall I do to please God? I can't. Because the next one is just downright evil. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Well, that's what you do with the morning after pill. That's what you do at 611 Rockford, is you give your child for your transgression. They might, back at this time, though, have been offering their children at the high places to Molech in the misunderstood belief that when Abraham offered Isaac, that it was supposed to go through and get finished. And the story of Abraham and Isaac is about how God wants human sacrifice. And again, at the time that Mike is preaching, like, that's how bad it is. That's how dumb people have gotten. That's how little they know who God is, or that God stilled Isaac's hand or Abraham's hand and provided a lamb as a replacement, an alternate offering, a redemption for the people. So the whole point of verses 6 and 7 is to say, like, if you don't know who God is, it's not God's fault. He's said so, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does Jesus require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, that word translated justly there, a lot of times the word just in the New King James is righteousness, zedek, but it's not this time. It's mishpat, judgment, which for the sake of like your head, balance scales, balance scales, right? So when he says, do mishpat, he means have 2 equals 2, 3 equals 3, 4 equals 4. Not, you know, well, I'll give you this, and later you find out it's that, right? He says, don't do that. It's honesty, really. That's number one. Number two, to love mercy. Kesed. To love not what I do, but what God is. To love not what I may achieve, but what God gives to all. And then to be a part of the one who gives to others because God has given to me. Huh? That is then to walk humbly, I would say, to walk in faith with your God. Nothing too surprising for we Lutherans, right? What are we supposed to do? Do righteousness that we can do, love righteousness that we can't do, that God does for us, and then walk in faith. That's pretty straightforward. Although, again, as the prophets tell it, it's a little bit difficult to say sometimes. Let's go forward. We've got, we're at time. Let me commend to your reading also, if you get a chance, chapter 7. Chapter 7. It's going to get pretty dark, but then at the end, in fact, we're just going to go there and read the end. Let's look at verses 18 and following, right at the end of the book. Well, let's start with 16. I want to give you the, because it's just, it's not good for anybody else. It's only good for you. It's not good for the evildoer. It's good for the Christian. The nations, that's the unbelievers, verse 16, shall see and be ashamed of all their might. Right? Power does no good. They shall put their hand over their mouth, right? All their words didn't help them at all. Huh? Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of Jesus, their God, and shall fear because of you. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. What sins brought about the first collapse of Jerusalem? Worshipping evil? False weights and measures? Allowing liars to hold public office? And putting misplaced trust in their military? What saved Jerusalem? The prayers of one man. In the name of Jesus.